Well, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
It's nice to hear all y'all singing along to the Sparrow. That was fun. We are in Titus, if you haven't already found your way there. We are in Titus. It was brought to my attention by one of the younger among us that I guess I sort of left us hanging with poor Timothy. What's going on with poor Timothy, right? I was asked point blank, you didn't tell us what happened to Timothy. Relax, Timothy's okay. We're going to come back to him. We're going to see his ongoing work there in the city of Ephesus. And for now, we're going to be turning our attention to another of Paul's co-workers, another of his good friends, another younger man who is carrying on this work in Titus. This morning, we're going to be in the first four verses, which are, boy, these are four verses that you absolutely positively could preach a whole bunch of sermons on. There is so much going on in here. And I don't mind telling you that I actually rethought for a little while. I thought, you know what? I'm going to break this into two sermons. Then I looked ahead at the schedule and I thought, oh, wait, I already told another. Stephen's going to be preaching on a particular text. And I can't mix it up at this point. But I do hope that you'll appreciate, as we rise, please, and read these words, or I read these words, hope you'll appreciate the richness of this. Would you please rise as I read the first four verses? Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Lord God, thank you for Titus. Thank you for equipping him, calling him, raising him up, training him for godliness, and sending him out to, it sounds like lots of places, but here especially on the island of Crete. And God, I pray that as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to him, but of course also to the people there, that we would also be encouraged by it, challenged by it, convicted by it, changed by it, Lord. Help us to do that thing which we cannot do on our own, to take things from our brains and put them into our hands and feet. God, I pray that you would have your way this morning, that we would glorify you by becoming more and better fit vessels. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So, of course, contextually, we've got three S's this time. I hope that within a couple of weeks, you'll all be pretty familiar with these three S's. And you can use other words if you like. I'm just, you know, a preacher, so I felt like I had to alliterate them this time around. But Savior, as I mentioned, is a word used more per word, more per page, if you will, here in the book of Titus than it is any other place in Paul's writings. In this short little letter, seven times he's going to use Savior language. And of course, we've already seen that here this morning in our reading. And I also want to impress upon you something that we could have talked about with 1 Timothy. Definitely is true of 1 Timothy, but we didn't. We emphasized some other things. Here in Titus, I want to turn our attention to the struggle, to the work, right, to the difficulty and the hard task that this is, but not to discourage us, in fact, quite the opposite, to encourage us to do hard work ourselves. As we talked about repeatedly around here, we are empowered, as Dave mentioned this morning, talking about sola gratia. It's not by grace alone. So, okay, so now I just get to like coast and do whatever I want to do. There is stuff. You ever thought about this? It's incredible. The scriptures plainly teach that God, before you were even born, not only decided to make you, and if you are in Christ this morning, to call you to himself, but if you're one of his adopted sons or daughters, he also decided ahead of time, there are these good works that I need you to do. There are these things that I'm calling you specifically to do. And so this morning, if you are an adopted son or daughter of the King, if you have put your faith in Christ as he has called you to himself, there is work to be done, guys. And that work is often a struggle. But that's okay. That is definitely okay. And then also, I know it's a little awkward word in English, but sound or soundness. He's going to use this word that we might translate healthy, right? To be sound of body and mind. That's an important high value here as Paul is writing to Titus. And so we're going to talk about what does that mean exactly to be sound of spirit and sound of mind and have sound doctrine and sound teaching and sound leadership and churches and all of those kinds of things. We're going to get into some of those. So Paul, if you've forgotten, is aging and he knows it. And he's writing to Timothy and he's writing to Titus. And he's doing other things, no doubt, to pass on, to be certain that this work that began in him, that God ordained him to do this thing, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that that work isn't going to die when he dies. Right? History is full of people who have invented their own religions, and then everything seems just grand for them, and then they die, and it just vanishes into the historical ashes. But this, this is a work of Christ. And it's been entrusted to Paul, and Paul is now seeking to entrust it, not to just Titus and Timothy, of course, but to lots of people, as he's been doing. And it's just becoming a little more obvious as he ages. He's thinking about these things a little more, it seems. Titus, we saw last week, is a co-laborer. This is not some new guy. It's probably 20-plus years he's been serving side-by-side with Paul, sometimes literally side-by-side, sometimes separately. But for 2-plus decades, 20-plus years, Titus has demonstrated that he is a faithful co-laborer. Probably, the way the text reads, Paul and Titus were together on Crete for at least a little bit of time. I can't prove that, but that's probably what happened there. And then Paul has to depart and leaves Titus in charge of finishing up those things that had begun there between the two of them. And so it is that Crete, the island of Crete, needs the faithful ministry of Titus. To put it very bluntly, before Titus was even born, God ordained that this good work on the island of Crete is going to be accomplished through the leadership of Titus and through the leadership of these elders that Titus is going to help raise up in these churches and through the leadership of the congregants that these elders are going to help equip and through the leadership of the children of these congregants who are going to be equipped by right on down the line. All of these good works that God has in mind for this island are going to be prompted here and worked out under the leadership of Titus. They need him. Now, I still don't exactly know why these things didn't work last week, but I do want you to get a sense of where we are in the world. As I tried explaining last week, true story, the brain research people tell me that if you can actually picture Crete in your mind, there's a much greater chance that you're going to remember these things. And that's what we're striving for here, right? We've got to get it in our heads first so that God, by His Spirit, can move it metaphorically, Elijah, into our hearts and then into our hands and feet, right? That's kind of the goal here. So this is where we are in the world. And if this doesn't make any sense to you, you haven't looked at a map in a while, or you're very young, that's okay. We in the United States would be way over there a little ways across that ocean. And then, of course, you've got Spain and Europe and whatnot. And Italy, that's the one everybody always recognizes. You see that boot sticking in. I don't know why they're always kicking Sicily, but they're always trying to, right? You got that thing going on. If we zoom in a little bit, okay, we take it in just a little closer. There's the very tip of that boot. This is the region that so much of the New Testament world is happening in. Not quite all of it, but so much of it. So if we put a few kind of anchors up there, hopefully this will give you a sense of where we are in the world. It'll also give you a sense, maybe, if your eyesight's keen, that the island of Crete is pretty mountainous. It's pretty rugged, right? So Paul, Bethany, we left Timothy back there at Ephesus, right? All of a sudden I can't find my daughter. Wherever she is, we left Timothy, back there in the city of Ephesus, and we're coming back there. We'll see what's going on there a little later on. But in the meantime, now we're in this remote island, not quite in the middle of this part of the Mediterranean, but I mean, it's pretty close to the middle of this part of the Mediterranean. And as I mentioned last week, it's very much considered that remote middle of nowhere area. It is also stunningly beautiful. That's just one picture from the island of Crete. But the reason I show it to you isn't so much to show you its beauty as to present the challenges. There are almost no roads. We have found almost no evidence of Roman roads. So at the time that Titus is there, there aren't any roads. So you're going to have to sail up and down the coast and, you know, keep your eyes on the weather and make sure that plays nice. And if you need to go across land, you got to get across that. Well, okay. So this is a struggle, guys. This is hard work that he is absolutely about to engage upon. We know historically that there were at least 20 well-established towns and cities on the island of Crete. So, dear Titus, I need you, without any roads, by means of boat and foot, to go to these at least 20 different communities. And as we'll see, you're going to be establishing elders there. You're going to be teaching against falsehood. You're going to be providing for sound doctrine. No easy task, right? How big is this place? Two ways of looking at it. Here we drug Indiana over to Crete. And up there at the top, you can see the island. So the island of Crete is a little bit wider than the state of Indiana, but it is a really skinny little stretch there. And if that's not helping you so much, we'll do it the other way around. This is the island of Crete drug over our neck of the woods, and that little arrow there is pointing to Auburn. So it gives you a sense. You could absolutely, in the modern world, you could drive that real fast. Well, except for those mountains and that there's no roads. But otherwise, you could theoretically drive that real fast. But remember, Titus here is afoot or in the belly of some little wooden vessel, hoping that the wind and the waves don't do terrible things to him. That's where we're at in the world. So for the next little while, we're going to push pause on Timothy over there in Ephesus, in the big city, huge city. And now we're going to turn our attention to this much more remote, rural, out of the way, beautiful, mountainous, skinny island that sits almost in the middle of the Mediterranean. As we turn our attention to the text, please, Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Number one, that word servant there is rightly translated slave. Now, as I've said many times, every time I give a little sermon on this with this word, I need to remind you, when we say slave, do not think pre-Civil War, American-style, race-based chattel slavery. That's not what we're talking about here, right? That's a uniquely ugly American phenomenon, that particular kind of slavery. Slavery's been around since the dawn of time. Slavery sometimes is a temporary condition, sometimes it's permanent, never real pleasant, but often a decent economic option for people in the past. Don't think race-based, pre-Civil War, American-style slavery. And Paul, quite frankly, doesn't just call himself a servant of God. He calls himself a slave of God. Because the reality is, as we're going to see this morning, you have precisely and only two options in life. Only two options in life. Option one, you're a slave of the devil and sin. Option two, you're a slave of Christ. Those are it. That's your only option. I know it doesn't sound very American. I want to forge my own trail. Okay, well, the devil will let you think you're doing that while you're his servant. You are either in league with Christ, you're an adopted son or daughter of his, and the Bible uses that word slave, again, don't think about it the wrong way, or you are in league with the devil, as we will see. And Paul identifies himself right out of the gates as a servant of God. He is, of course, also a servant of people. But it's important that we remember, especially those of us who are in sort of the public ministry, whether it's serving as an elder here preaching from the pulpit or serving as an elder in other ways, or people who are missionaries or people who are deacons, or any of the people who are here at this assembly and others who are serving in a very public way, first and foremost, we are servants of God. We are never to get that backward. Yes, we are servants of the people. But first and foremost, it has to start, and Paul recognizes that. He is about to give a whole bunch of instructions to Titus to go serve a whole bunch of people. Right? But never forget, Titus, you are first and foremost a servant of God, just as Paul is first and foremost a servant of God. And, of course, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he is saying right here at the beginning something Titus already knows. Why, he's going to do this a lot in the letter, and it's important that we talk about this right now. Why is Paul regularly going to tell Titus things that Titus already knows? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's just good to be reminded, right? Lots of you in this room already knew those words, Paul, a servant of God. And you're like, yep, that means he's a slave of Christ because you're either a slave of God or you're a slave of the devil, and it means he serves him. And you already knew that, but I reminded you anyway because it's good for us to be reminded. But the other thing is, even though this letter is written to Titus, very plainly it would have been read to lots and lots of churches. So no doubt this very same letter would have been read to some of those churches, probably all of those churches, all those 20 plus that Titus is trying to seek and reach and establish elders and teach sound things and whatnot. So maybe there would be some among the reading when this is read aloud that didn't know those things. And so they're not just being reminded, they're being taught for the first place that Paul is an apostle and therefore carries with him some authority. This is not, Titus is not a recommended. Titus is not a list of things you might consider doing. Titus is a long string of commands. Titus is a referendum on work for the kingdom, on the soundness of doctrine and in our great Savior, not optional. And he says here, not in sort of an arrogant way, as we'll see, but reminds his audience that this is not just somebody that's talking to you. I have been appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles by Christ himself, and am doing this for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the sake of the elect. I mentioned to you last week, I think, maybe 2 weeks ago, that I caused a bit of a firestorm at Blackhawk because some of my sophomores walked across the hallway from their Bible class into my history class, and I heard some of them talking a little bit about love, and boy, I don't think he's out to lunch on that. I said, well, what are we talking about? Our Bible teacher says God doesn't love everybody. I said, yeah, your Bible teacher's right. What? Okay, well, let's define love. What does love mean? And I heard a whole chorus of, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I said, that's a really interesting idea. Now find it for me in the Bible. And literally, we got crickets for a while. And then somebody goes, I bet you're going to tell us it's not in the Bible, aren't you? Well, yeah, in fact, it is not. Let's talk about what love means and what love doesn't. And so that inevitably got us into this conversation of, well, then who does God love? Man, God loves his adopted sons and daughters. Well, who are they? Well, the Bible's word for those people is, well, there's actually a lot of them, as we're about to see. The elect. He says here, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, I know that there are some of you here in the congregation who are coming from a long, deep, rich, reformed tradition, and you're like, preacher, do not bother me. Well, actually, you're probably not thinking that, but you know many of these things I'm about to say. But, guys, we've got our little ones here. And we've got people here who are a little bit new to this whole tradition. And I know, because many of you have asked me privately, you said, look, preacher, I'm on board. I get it, these five solas. And like, okay, but I don't quite understand this whole election thing a little bit. So let's look at just a little bit of this here today. Get ready to flip in your Bibles there this morning. We're going to start with one. The first word that we want to look at is the word appointed. These are all essentially synonyms for this idea. So turn to the book of Acts. When I preached my way through the book of Acts here some while ago, we made mention of this at the time. It's kind of a remarkable sentence. Here we are in Acts 13. Paul is bouncing around doing what he has been called by God to do. He has been seeking to move into synagogues first, and then the streets and homes and wherever else, and preach the gospel. And in Acts 13, we get a little bit of an update about how this is going. And he says, and when the Gentiles heard this, this is fundamentally the gospel message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Were appointed, right? English grammarians, that's a passive thing. So there are people, so God's elect are among other things, the describer here in the Bible is, these are people who were appointed to eternal life believed. So God was calling them to himself, so they believed. They put their faith in him. Here's another one. We looked at this one pre-communion for a little while, several months ago now. Find John chapter 6. Here's another way the Bible talks about the same idea. While you're turning there, I do want to say something. I want to put to bed there's a pervasive fear out there, especially among young people. Let me just say this clearly. I've been asked probably 100 times by young people. So what if I really, really want to trust Christ, but I'm not one of the elect? That is not a thing. That is not a thing. You would never, ever, ever have even the tiniest desire to pursue Christ unless he was calling you. So set your minds at ease. Every year I've got students, sometimes dozens of them, that think, oh man, I thought I was a Christian because I put my faith in Jesus, and what if I'm not on some magic list? Whoa, stop. You would never, ever, ever have put any kind of faith, any kind of trust in the Word of God, in Christ and His work, if it weren't for God's call on your life. Here's another way the Bible says that. John 6:44 is pretty, this is one of my favorite ones because it's really, really simple, really straightforward. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's another word that is used of this pulling, this electing, this appointing, right? A really common one, and here's one of many places we'll see it. Another one of my favorite passages here. If you've got questions about all things election, I would encourage you to read Romans 9. There's another text that I really rather like here. Romans 9, there's a lot we could go into here, but we'll just pick up in verse 10. This is an important point here. So in our conversation at Blackhawk about God doesn't love everybody, well, what? Okay, well, how about this? Not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they weren't yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, there's that word, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Had nothing to do with Jacob, had nothing to do with Esau. So wait a minute, preacher, are you saying that there's like a list of people who God's going to call to himself and he's going to experience heaven, and there's a list of people going to go to hell? Nope. What I'm saying is there's a list, and everyone on the list is going to hell, except that God reaches in and calls some to himself. That's what we're saying. And then finally, another one, chosen. Incidentally, I was about to say I don't mean to step on your toes, but I probably do because this is going to step on some toes. I really seriously would encourage you not to watch the show called The Chosen. And I would encourage you not to for one very, very basic reason. And I know there's a lot of hullabaloo and a lot of conversation and a lot of strong feelings this way. But here's the long and short of it. You're putting words in Jesus' mouth that Jesus never said. If for no other reason, and there actually are other reasons, but if for no other reason you're putting words in Jesus' mouth that Jesus never said. So when I say chosen, I hope that's not what's popping into your head, but I hope something like this is what's popping into your head. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us, he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So way before you did anything. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, that's another word, us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, not us. So before we go a step further in Titus, I got to ask you this. You're there in Ephesians? Stay in Ephesians. I got to ask you the most important question, perhaps, that you have ever been asked in your life. Young people, I know sometimes you tune the old guy out. Listen in, please. Y'all need to, and old people too. I didn't call anybody old. I just know there are some among us who are. Here's my question to you. Looking at Ephesians chapter 2, which of the following is a description of you? Option 1, Ephesians 2 chapter 1, or excuse me, 2 verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, everybody's on that list. Everybody's on the children of wrath list, except that God pulls some people off of it. So is that you this morning? Well, I don't know, preacher. How would I know that? Let's keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, this is written to Christian people, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive. There's some more of that chosen language. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you get lost in those words yet? Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there's those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those are your two options. So in Titus, when Paul says, I am a servant of God, he is identifying himself with verses 4 through 10. He's saying, I'm one of these people. I am one of these people who by grace through faith in Christ has been rescued from the kingdom of the devil, rescued from my disobedient state, and called to Christ. And your other option is that you are still in league with the devil. You were born that way. Will you continue that way? Or will you come to Jesus? Will you come to Christ by grace, as we talked about this morning, through faith in Him, not of yourselves? There's no room for boasting, so that you can get about the business of doing those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to get after. Roll up your sleeves and get involved in the struggle as an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings. I'm not foolish enough to think that everyone here listening to me is in Christ. Are you? He says in Titus, for the sake of the elect, well, what? He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Okay, their knowledge of the truth. So they need to know things that are true, which accords with godliness. Okay, so what does that mean? Think about this a little bit. He's saying, if you're in Christ, I, Paul, am an apostle on your behalf, and here's what I hope for you. I hope and I'm working toward and I'm empowering Titus to work toward your having true knowledge. What kind of knowledge is that? The kind of knowledge that will lead to godliness. And so now, hopefully, you're remembering that common theme we saw in 1 Timothy. Godliness, training for godliness. So what we've just learned here is that you acquiring biblical truth is part of your training for godliness. And I know what some of y'all are thinking. Oh, preacher, theology is so boring. But it is part of our training for godliness, that we would have true knowledge. And true knowledge, the good stuff, the important stuff, the meaningful stuff, is that which leads to godliness. That's the stuff that we're supposed to be doing and having in our lives. It's not all, right? It's not it. It's not just about knowledge. Note there, he also talks about faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. It's a little remarkable to me how many people bouncing around in the world today want you to believe that Christianity is a religion that, we don't talk about that theology stuff. We don't talk about the Bible stuff. We just want to love Jesus. We want to love people. Well, how do you know how to properly love Jesus and love people if it isn't for what's contained in the teachings of Scriptures? How do you not end up, yes, Andy Stanley, I'm about to talk about you, how do you not end up saying profoundly heretical, stupid, unhelpful things like, yes, marriage is between one man and one woman, but we affirm all of you gay, trans, and lesbian people in your various relationships as you are right now. You can't do both of those things. You can't say both of those things. Well, the Bible says I'm supposed to love my neighbor, so I love them. And whoa, slow down. What does the Bible say about sin? And what does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about how we should love and what that looks like? It gives us direct teaching. It gives us examples. It talks to us about wisdom. It talks to us about folly. We have got to be in the Scriptures, which means we've got to talk about theology. It means we've got to talk about what's going on in these verses and these verbs and words and grammar and syntax. And it means we've also got, of course, to get that stuff from our heads into our hands and feet, because it's supposed to lead to godliness. It's not supposed to simply make us experts in this or that or the other. It's supposed to lead to godliness. So does all of this sound hard yet? I hope so, in a good way. I hope so. The crazy thing about human beings, they've done all kinds of weird studies on this. Some of them are like, why did you do that? And others are like, yeah, I guess it makes sense. They've done all kinds of weird studies on human beings. And you know what one of the things they've determined about we humans is? We actually thrive when we work. It's almost, I know, crazy, I know, It's almost like the sovereign king of the universe designed us to work. Oh yeah, he did, right? Because all the way back, as I've noted many times, before sin enters the garden, God put Adam and Eve in it and said, work this. Now, their work was different than ours because they didn't have all the thorns and thistles and all those sorts of jazz. But nevertheless, work is a good thing. So when I tell you that this is a struggle, it's not to discourage you. And likewise, Paul, look what he does in verse 2. In hope of eternal life. So if you find yourself a little overwhelmed by the hard work of it all, if you find yourself thinking, man, Lord, I don't know how much longer I can do these things, there is this great and wonderful hope of eternal life. Our English word hope doesn't really quite do justice to it because we can be like, well, I hope so, and with this very, very caught. No. Hope biblically is a confidence of things not seen. It's not a wishy-washy, weak, flimsy little thing. Hope in the biblical sense is a confidence of things that we've not seen yet. And so though I have not died, and therefore I have not seen what it looks like to be in the presence of God, I don't know the details of those things beyond what Scripture tells me. I have hope. I have confidence, even though I haven't seen those things. And all of us can. That's part of what it means to be in Christ, as opposed to being in the devil. To be in Christ means you have this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted. Let's unpack that a little bit. What is he saying here? So this hope of eternal life, number one, is rooted in God's promise. We have this hope in eternal life which God promised. And doesn't need to tell him this, but you know, God never lies. Oh yeah. So it's not like the promise of somebody else. Probably every one of us in this room has been made a promise by somebody that's been broken. Not by God. God doesn't break promises. God doesn't lie. The Bible says that explicitly in several places, including this one. Interestingly, since we just made a point about how important good theology is, just to make you think a little bit with this, God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. To whom could God have lied before there was anyone else in the universe? So in other words, Father, Son, and Spirit, before there is even anything, Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect communion, that there is perfection and completion. In other words, maybe that means God didn't need to make you. Of course he didn't. God doesn't need anything. He's not needful of anything. And yet in his grace, he does. See, even written in between the lines sometimes, there are these great truths. Anyway, rooted in God's promise, and determined before time began, before the ages began, God did these things. So God did not look down the annals of time. This is one thing that drives me bonkers. Don't do this, guys. People say things like this. Like, well, God knows everything. Yep. Okay, so God can look down the history of David's life, and he can see, well, if David makes this choice, and then this choice, and he turns left here, and he turns left there, and right there, then he's going to end up this way. Or I can see, because I'm God, that if David does this thing, and then he's going to and he's going to. So God can see all possible futures. There's no possible futures, because God is the king of all that is. So what God says is what happens. So I get it in some weird philosophical way, God knows all possible futures, but not in any functional, predictive way, because there is no possible future. There is merely the future that God has ordained. And so God is working and moving, and before even there was time, he determined that this was how it's going to be. So in other words, we cannot say, well, God looked down the annals of David's life, and he determined that David was the kind of fellow who was likely to believe in him, so then God called him to himself. Nope. None of us, not a one of us, is the kind of person who is likely to turn to Christ. Because as we read in Ephesians, we're in league with the devil. We're sons and daughters of disappointment. That too. Of disobedience. anchored in Trinitarian perfection. As I just talked about, there's nobody around, so who could God lie to? This is the perfection of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit on display for us. It's been a while since I've said it, but it's good to remind us, every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. Right? Do not think of God as three parts. Right? One of the jobs that I have at Blackhawk, it's real easy, simple little thing. I'm just in charge of everything Bible at Blackhawk. And so I'm going through, of all things, how many of you, when was the last time you went through fourth grade Bible curriculum, anybody? So I'm going through fourth grade Bible curriculum right now, and I know they meant well, but they're trying to explain Trinity to fourth graders, and they said, well, it's like a triangle, where each part makes up the whole, and I went, ah, stop. Nope. We're not going to turn God into parts. Every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God, and we see that here. Now, at the proper time in our text, God who never lies promised before the ages began at the proper time. That's not bad. There's no great way of capturing this in English. So, believe it or not, Greek's kind of cool. I rather like Greek. Greek's got two different words for time, and one of them just means time, chronos, where we get chronology, put things in chronological order, just means time, whatever it's time. But then there's this other word that means like a particularly set aside time, just the right time, the time that was designed for this particular purpose. It speaks not just of time in the calendar sense, but time in purpose, design, plan. And so we read here that word, at the exact one that God orchestrated all that is to bring about. So we read in Galatians, for example, that at the proper time, God sent his son. So it wasn't like God's just sitting around going, I guess it's been long enough. All right, let's send Jesus down there. And it's definitely not like God is looking through all the possible timelines. No. God is the sovereign king, and God determined, because of his will and his good pleasure, that this right here is the exact moment where I'm going to send Christ into the world. And Christ comes into the world at the proper time, manifested in his word. And so now we talk about many times, Christ, the living word, the word is the written Christ, all of that going on here. So at just the exact right time, manifested in his word by means of preaching, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, revealed in the preaching of the gospel. Interesting. I had a conversation with a former student of mine who's actually from Slovakia. So over the years, I've had a lot of different exchange students, which has been awesome, incidentally. And maybe the single most awesome pair ever. We got two students unrelated to each other physically, but in spirit, in Christ. We got two Christian students from Slovakia five or six years ago. And she, by, just the providence of God, happened to be back in the Fort Wayne area last week. And she stopped in to see her old teachers. And she ended up spending about 45 minutes with me chatting about the church in Slovakia and Ukraine and refugees and gospel and seminaries and just all kinds of crazy stuff. And she said this to me. She's, 20? I don't know, 21. She said this to me. She goes, now that I've been back in Slovakia for a while, as opposed to the time that I was here in the United States, how do you American Christians expect to actually learn the Word of God when the only thing most of you get is like a 25-minute sermon once a week? And I said, well, Achka, how long is church service? She goes, well, our pastors usually preach about an hour. I said, oh, look at that, so do I. I don't feel so weird now. Historically, it's not weird. Historically, churches said, like, hey, look, through the preaching, why in the world, if we're going to minimize anything? There are churches, and look, I'm going to say it. There are churches in America that spend longer singing songs, sometimes the same song over and over and over again, than they spend actually preaching the Word of God? Like, there's a reason why in the Reformed tradition we have always said the preaching of the Word of God should be the central focus. It's also a reason why we have said on the first Sunday of the month we're going to make communion the central focus. Those are two of the things that we're told in Scripture primarily forge people into the image of Christ. And I love singing. Y'all know that. I hope you know that. I love singing, and corporately worshiping with you guys is fantastic. But the preaching, at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Now, you could read that the wrong way. You could read that as the Apostle Paul going, I have been entrusted with this, y'all. But that's not how this should be read. And it's a little more clear in the Greek there. And it's also really clear if you read some of Paul in other places. He emphasizes the word I. So in your Bible, if you're one of those people, draw a line under or highlight it or something, because it is in the Greek text. He doesn't have to write it this way in Greek, but he does. He writes it, so we should read it, with which I have been entrusted. Why would he say that? Because he continues to be shocked that God would use a dude like him. Here he is all these many years later, guys. He's nearing the end of his life, and he's looking back, and he's going, I was the chief of sinners. I literally was persecuting the church of God. Probably responsible for the death of multiple Christians back in those days. And now he's looking back in the rearview mirror of his life and he's going, I can't believe I'm saying this out loud, but God has entrusted me to preach this gospel. Which means we ought to approach it with that same kind of humility. It is no easy task. There is a struggle in this, guys. Whether it's me standing up here preaching to y'all, whether it's you witnessing to your coworkers and neighbors, whether it's you seeking to train up your own children and teach them biblical truths and all the various ways that we do those things, this is no thing to be like, hey, look at me standing in the pulpit. Yeah. Look at me witnessing to my neighbors. Yeah. No. There is, I think, a humbling weight to the Apostle Paul reminding us here, just subtly, can you believe God chose me to do this? Can you believe that I, unworthy as I am, have been chosen by God to do this work? And would that we all said that. Would that we all approach the good works that we just read about back in Ephesians, that God has prepared ahead of time for you. If you're in Christ, He has prepared good works for you to do. Would that we would all approach that with, can you believe God picked me to do this? That kind of humility on display. Through the preaching with which, of all people, Paul has been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And there's our first of seven Savior words we're going to see here in the text of Titus. Just one note here. Remember, we're on the island of Crete. Titus is on the island of Crete. There's 20-plus cities that he's going to be reaching, going to be seeking to establish elders and create sound doctrine and all those kinds of things, share sound doctrine, I should say, doing all those kinds of things. In the Greek and Roman world, the word Savior shows up all the time. It's a really common word in their culture. Soter, super common Greek word, shows up all the time in their culture, but it's always used wrong. Because Caesar, the emperor of Rome, has the audacity to pronounce himself the savior of all people. Various and sundry gods, Artemis of Ephesus, we talked about her, she is often referred to as the savior of her people. And then here comes Paul to Titus. Hey, just pro trip. Remember, Titus, you already know this. I know you know this, Titus, but just remember, use that Savior word a lot because we have the actual one. And we should be telling people what it actually means to be saved. We should be using this word Savior on the regular. And I want to remind you here, Titus, and everybody else that's reading this, God and God alone is our Savior. Not the Bill of Rights, as much as I love it, and I do, right? Not the country you were born into, not however many bullets you happen to own, if any, not the big scary dog you've got protecting you, not any of those other sorts of things, not the fact that we live in America and not in Israel or not in Ukraine or not in some, no. God is our Savior, both in this life and more importantly in the life to come. because he who never lies promised before the ages began, and at the proper time sent Christ, and through that preaching, you have been drawn to him. He is our Savior, none other, none else. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. That probably means, my true child there probably means that Titus was drawn to God through, in part, the ministry of Paul. So more than likely, it may well have been Paul who first preached the gospel message to Titus. It certainly was Paul who was instrumental in God calling Titus to himself. And this means then, when he says he is my true child, that means spiritual family is real family. So when I refer to some of you as brother or sister, that's not just a casual. I know some of y'all chuckle when I do that. Sister Oliver down here, but you are used to that language, and I love that. There was a day and an age where that was kind of normal that we would refer to one another that way, but guys, spiritual family is real family. It really genuinely is. Throughout history, Christianity has offered to people who are orphans and widows who have like no actual biological family left, true family in Christ. And then also interesting, remember, Titus is not Jewish. Titus is a Gentile. Titus is Greek. So what he is also saying here is it doesn't really matter if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you're Polish, if you're Swedish, if you're Native American, if you're Indian, if you're German, like most of y'all around here are, if you're whatever you are, it doesn't matter what that particular background is. We have this common faith. And then he signs out his introduction with two words. And man, I'm a little bummed. I had this, it was real pretty, you guys. I had Greek up there. I had actual Greek up there, and it was so pretty. Y'all were going to be like, wow, that's so pretty. And then the little iPad wouldn't cooperate, so I had to change it to hillbilly Greek. So, karnekosoi is a really, really common way in Greek that you basically say, hey, literally it means I have grace to you. But it's just the incredibly common way. When students find out that I can read Greek, they think I can speak Greek. Well, nobody can speak ancient Greek because we don't know how they spoke it. But they always like, ooh, say something in Greek, Mr. Hyde. And inevitably I say, karnekosoi. Ooh, ooh, cool, what's that mean? Hey, basically. Likewise, that bottom word there, hopefully you'll recognize that as Hebrew, that's shalom, which is in Hebrew an incredibly common way of saying, hey. And much more. Both of these expressions are much richer than that. They're sort of like that Hawaiian aloha. It's got all this sort of richness to it, as I understand it. These two terms. So when he signs out his letter, grace, that's a very, very, very expected normal way for a Greek person to sign off a letter. And peace, shalom, that's a very, very normal way for a Hebrew person to sign off a letter. By combining those two things, he is once again reminding us, doesn't matter if you're Greek, doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're slave, doesn't matter if you're free, doesn't matter if you're male, female, young, old, tall, short, in Christ, we have a common faith. We are together in this common faith. And then finally, he says, from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So now he's reminding Titus, God is the one who saves us, specifically by means of Christ, by grace, through faith in Christ. And as a good, well-educated man, I promise you, Titus's head is flooded with, that's right, because all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3:15, we were promised that one day one is coming. And then in Genesis 12:3, we learned that it was going to be through the line of Abraham, and it was going to bless all the different kinds of people in the entire world. And then we got to Genesis 15:6, and we learned that it is by faith that these promises are going to be applied to us. And so when he says Christ our Savior, God the Father, Christ our Savior, all of that richness of Old Testament language flooding his mind. As a reminder, I'm not putting my hope in the chariots and horses. I'm putting my hope in the Caesar of the Empire. I'm putting my hope in the little boat that's going to take me up and down the coast of Crete. I'm not putting my hope in my feet that's going to take me up and over the mountains of Crete. Because He is our God and we are his people. That's what all of this is flooding back into our minds, or ought be, when we hear words like God the Father and Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Savior. That's a reminder that we who were once children of disobedience, we who were once children of wrath like the rest of mankind, now by the blood of Christ have been called, have been adopted, have been elect, have been predestined, have been chosen, have been drawn, have been whatever those words are that you like there, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So we can now say, we could not, we were not born this way, but we can now say he is our God and we are his people. And because of all of that, dear Titus, you got some work to do. We got some eldership to talk about, Titus. And we do too as well next week. I would love it. And in fact, really, I charge you, please, I beg you, I exhort you, please read these verses. Really, truly, guys, look, here's the thing. I'm going to challenge you right now. Preacher, don't challenge me. Yeah, come on, this is not much of a challenge. This is like so easy. Y'all can do this easy. Even our introductory readers can do this. Here's my challenge to you. Read Titus every single day. The whole thing. It's not long, guys. Y'all noticed that, right? Read Titus every single day. It will not take you long. Put it on your little Bluetooth, tell your phone to read it to you while driving. I timed it. It's like less than 15 minutes. Just read Titus every day, or have your little robot read it to you if you wish. Have your kids read it to you. Ooh, now we're getting someplace. Okay? Lord God, thank you for Titus. Thank you for the struggle that it is good that you have prepared for us. Things that we're supposed to be working hard on. Thank you for the soundness of teaching that we can find only in the pages of Scripture. And thank you more than anything, Lord, that you are our Savior. We can turn to all kinds of false hope in this world, but you and you alone have given us hope of eternal life. You who never lies has promised us before the ages began. And at the proper time sent Christ, and through the preaching of the word drew us. God, we are and will be eternally grateful. Lord God, I pray that our studies in Titus would, of course, soak into our minds, but that you, by your Spirit, would move them to our hands and feet. Train us for godliness, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.